I'd like to ask the rest of you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're coming to the end. Just a few more sections and we'll have been able to say we have studied 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, the little reddish-colored smaller book and the rack in the chair in front of you is the New American Standard Bible. We're in the New Testament near the very end. If you turn to the back and kind of start back to the left, you'll get to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking today at this first paragraph. Follow along as I read. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask you to speak it freshly from these pages into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We know that the letter kills. People can be religious all their lives and never, ever have a relationship with you. We're asking you, Father, this morning to take these words that you have inspired to be written without error, infallible, the absolute rule and of all of our faith and practice, and to speak them freshly to us today, to make them live in our hearts. Pray that they would find fertile soil that has been prepared to receive the word, which is like seed planted, that it would grow and bear fruit in our lives. I pray this morning for those that are present that are considering positions of leadership in the coming cell group ministry. I pray for those on whom you have been laying a burden to consider leadership as a leader within the congregation. And I pray for those here this morning, Lord, whom you may be calling out of the context of the local assembly alone to the greater body of Christ, to serve you with all of their strength and energy in some special capacity as you appoint them as your gifts to the greater body of Christ, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Open our lives to your word. Apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we come to the end of 1 Peter and come into this last chapter, Peter is giving some general kind of almost closing exhortation, not closing in the sense that it's not important. It's not those kind of, oh, by the way, addendums, but nonetheless, it is some concluding thoughts and remarks. And as he makes them, he's addressing, first of all, leadership. And he's speaking specifically to elders, but I want you to know this morning that whatever Peter has to say to elders, he can also say to most of the leadership roles within the congregation. Anyone who has had the call of God upon their lives to the point that they have kind of risen into a position where others are looking to them for teaching and training and modeling and mentoring and all of those kinds of things, these same principles apply. So this is not just a passage for what we call full-time vocational pastors. This is a passage for everyone who is a leader in some capacity or another, the principles that are here. Secondly, it's a passage for everyone who's not a leader, because if you're not a leader, then in some way or another you're a follower. And all of us are followers to some extent, and it lets us know how to pray for our leaders. It lets us know how to lift them up, how to hold before the Lord those who set the example. for us. Notice that Peter kind of takes a common role here. Peter is an apostle, and he is in Rome at this time, and he, you know, is kind of recognized in the church right up there with the Apostle Paul as being one of the key building blocks of the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets form that foundation, and Peter is, you know, he has that position. But notice when he writes to the elders among the peoples to whom he speaks that he calls himself a fellow elder. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And there's a very real sense in which Peter is an elder among elders. He is a leader among leaders. There really isn't a lot of rank and file and hierarchy in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are various roles and positions to which he calls us by the gifts that he's given us. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's only one head, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one president, there's only one CEO, there's only one authority, there's only one power, and that's Jesus Christ. All the rest of us, in some way or another, are servants within that body. And Peter here doesn't choose to say, now, as an apostle, and by the way, as the leading apostle, by the way, from Jerusalem, by the way, from the ministry of Christ, by the way, numero uno, as the leading apostle, no, he says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a leader like you are. And I want to exhort you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory to follow, shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, this prelude that he gives is really very interesting. His message is shepherd the flock of God. He's going to tell us how to do that and some things about it. And that's his key point. But he prefaces it with these three phases. I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a partaker of the glory that is to follow. And I wonder why he says that at this juncture. Now, we've been in 1 Peter for a long time, and context is always a good consideration when you're trying to understand why is something where it is. What is the context of 1 Peter? What are these people going through? You've heard me say this so many times. I want you to say it this morning. Persecution. Heard the S word over here. Suffering. Difficulty. Trials. They're facing all kinds of problems. And they're under pressure. And you know, one of the things... A couple of things happen when the Church of Jesus Christ is under intense persecution and pressure. Leadership becomes very important. And also, under that condition, the character and quality of leaders is frequently defined and understood. Maybe you didn't see it before, but it kind of comes out in that situation. Remember Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, John chapter 10, talks to us about shepherding. He says, I'm the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, a hired hand isn't like that. A hired hand, when he sees the threat coming, abandons the sheep and runs for his life. And one of the things I believe Peter has in mind here is what it is to be a shepherd when the sheep are under attack. You go back to the Old Testament, even this shepherding theme, this under-shepherding theme is carried out in the Old Testament. And you see it in the priesthood and in the Levitical order. You see it throughout the Old Testament of God's servants whom he calls into leadership. And many times, or most of the time, in Jesus' day, a flock of sheep were owned within a family and the youngest son or the younger sons were sent to be the shepherds. And the family livelihood was actually entrusted, in many cases, a significant portion of the family livelihood was entrusted to a fairly young boy to keep track of. It's a pretty amazing position. And he was not a hired hand. Those were his sheep. They were his father's sheep. They belonged to his family. And they represented a significant portion of the support and supply of that family. You remember David when he went before King Saul? Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel. And David went out and said, "What is this? What's going on? I want to take this guy on. You know, in the name of the God of Israel, I want to take this. Who is he to insult the armies of God?" And Saul brings him, you know, he comes before Saul, and Saul says, "You know, who are you?" And he says, "Listen, I'm a shepherd. I've been tending my father's sheep." He said, "One day they were attacked by a lion. One day they were attacked by a bear." And he said, "I went and dealt with the bear and the lion. I handled those critters. They threatened my flock, and I dealt with them. And this giant, I can deal with him in the name of my God. He doesn't pose a threat to me." That was the courage of David on behalf of the sheep. That was the heart of the shepherd. And if you want to see the heart of the shepherd in depth, you go to Psalm 23 and you read the shepherd's psalm. I don't know how many of you may have read Philip Keller's exposition, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, but what a beautiful exposition of what a shepherd does for the sheep. And this is the imagery that's in this passage. That in the time of pressure, in the time of stress, the shepherd is one who gives his life for the sheep. He's not a hireling. He's a servant who's committed to the flock of God. I have a picture in my office that hangs there, reminds me many times of my role, and I really appreciate it. There's a shepherd standing there, and beside him is one of the little lambs. And the shepherd is standing there and the lamb is here, and you see the picture, and that's in the foreground, but over here is the wolf. And the shepherd has his eye on the wolf. And he's between the lamb and the wolf. He's paying attention. He's watching out for the threat. That's the role of the shepherd. The church is under fire. The church is in persecution. Leadership is essential. Having godly leadership, having people that will stay the task, having people that will run the course, having people that will give the example, that will encourage the flock, that will pasture the flock of God among them. That's so critical at this time. And Peter wants them to know that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how tough the going, no matter how intense the pressure, no matter how severe the persecution, no one has suffered like Jesus. I think that's why Peter puts that phrase right where he puts it. No one has suffered like Jesus. I don't care what you've endured for your faith, and I'm speaking to a relatively safe audience. We live in the United States of America, and yes, persecution does go on here in certain subtle and often kind of subliminal ways. There's persecution, and some people experience suffering of one kind or another. But we don't suffer like people in totally Islamic countries. We don't suffer like people in communist China. We don't suffer like those pastors in South America where cocaine is the chief national product, and because of the proclamation of righteousness and truth and the disruption of the growing and trade of cocaine, pastors are often singled out and shot by rebels and insurgents who depend on that flow of cash because of the threat that their message poses to the economy of that kind of subterfuge that's going on in those countries. It's often the pastors who are arrested in China and put in prison in the theory that if they disrupt the leadership, they will disrupt the flock. And Peter wants to remind them and remind all of us and remind those who are suffering for the name of Jesus. No one has ever suffered like Jesus. Peter says, "I saw it. I want to remind you. I saw the sufferings of Jesus Christ." And you know, we may be tempted to try to simply explain Christ's suffering in terms of the time or the, you know, is say, well, he was kind of under political pressure for a couple of years, and yeah, the last 5 or 6 months it got to be real tough. And then, but he was only arrested one night and crucified the next day, and his suffering only lasted for 24 hours. Some of you saw the movie The Passion, which was an effort to graphically bring to us an awareness of the suffering of Christ. At least I think that was the motive. But whatever it was an effort to show what that was about. And even then, we're told that they backed away from some of the things that they read and learned about the beatings and the mocking and the scourging and the crucifixion, because it couldn't even be portrayed without traumatizing the audience excessively. But even the physical horrible things that Jesus went through on the cross do not begin to speak to us of the suffering of the Son of God for our sin to save us. Friends, we're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. We're talking about one who from eternity has never been separated from the Father. John tells us in the opening verses of his gospel, "In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, proston theon, face to face with God the Father, and the Word was God." He dwelt intimately, face to face, eye to eye, heart to heart with God the Father. In all of our efforts in human terms to describe that relationship, Jesus was intimate, infinitely with His Father. Never had He been separated. Never had there come anything between them. He was one with His Father. The Holy Spirit of God dwelt in Him and was upon Him, upon this earth. Never was Jesus out of communion with the Spirit of God. Never was there a moment of separation. He stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Father, I thank You that You hear me. In fact, You always hear me." On the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is My beloved Son." There was an intimacy of that relationship even in the incarnation of His flesh, that Jesus was one and intimate with the Father. And He was sinless. Sin had never darkened His life. He had never once been guilty. As God or man, He had never been guilty of sin. He had never suffered the separation that sin brings. He knew nothing of that experience. And the atonement, the crucifixion, His suffering death on the cross, was all about taking the sin of the world. The Holy One, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely perfect, the Holy One of God taking our sin upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And in taking our sin upon Himself, the Scripture says that God vented His wrath. It wasn't simply that God turned His back. It's that He vented His wrath on Jesus. The wrath that you and I deserve. The punishment that we have earned. God vented on Jesus. When the Scripture uses the term propitiation, it's literally what it means. That Jesus took the wrath of God and satisfied the expression of all of God's hatred for sin. Jesus took it upon Himself. And then God, looking down upon that scene at Calvary, with all the sin of the world resting on Jesus and having vented His wrath, there was nothing He could do but turn His back upon that sight. And Jesus was separated from His Father in that moment. An infinite chasm opened up for a moment of time as Jesus bore on the cross of Calvary the sin of the world. And Peter was there. He saw it all with some understanding of what was happening. And Peter says, "Oh, I want you to know, you never have and you never will suffer like my Jesus. You have never been there. He has promised, no matter what you go through, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus was abandoned in that moment, as it were, by the Father and the Holy Spirit as He took the sin of the world upon Himself. But Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My Spirit will dwell in you. I will rest upon you. I will be with you till the end of the age. When you go through the fire, when you go through the trials, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. I will be near to you. I will rescue you. I will set your feet upon a solid rock. I am your constant companion. Come and take my yoke upon you and walk with me and learn of me, for I will give strength and sustenance to you. Jesus has promised everything he lost at the cross as he bore the sin of the world. We will never suffer like Jesus. We will never have any comprehension of what he paid. I'll never know. I'll never know. We sang that. I'll never know what it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know. But Jesus has promised because of Calvary never to leave you or me, never to forsake us, never to abandon us, never to be far from us, but always to be there and to see us through. I think Peter's trying to say to his fellow elders, listen, it may be tough for the church right now, it may be tough for you, may be under fire. They may be singling you out. They may have your name. They may be targeting you. But let me tell you something. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. But I'm here also to tell you, I'm going to be a partaker of the glory that is to come, that is to be revealed. Oh, friends, I think I said this last week, but it bears repeating. How many of you, when you get a mystery novel and you get couple chapters into it, you can't stand the suspense, you go read the last chapter. Any of you ever do that? Well, we have the whole book. And we have the last chapters, the book of Revelation. And friends, we know how the story ends. We win. We win. And when it comes to the end of the road, when all the suffering is done, when this life is passed and we stand with Jesus, we will be with him in glory. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. We are the inheritors of all that is and belongs to Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of God and all that that means. We stand in the glory of Jesus Christ, arrayed with the white brightness of the robes of righteousness, privileged to come into the throne room of Almighty God and say, my Father. And when it's all said and done, we stand with him in glory and we win. We're on the triumphant side. And we enter with Jesus Christ into the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity, where no sin and no sickness and no sadness, no death and no dying and trauma will ever darken our path. But we will live forever in his kingdom and in his glory. Man, if that's not encouragement to stay the course, if that's not encouragement to stick by the stuff, to stay with the sheep. Peter, I exhort you, the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed now. Shepherd the flock of God. Get your priorities right. Put it in perspective. Now shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What does it mean to shepherd? I briefly mentioned that. Psalm 23 is the focal passage of the Scripture. It's the place to go to see the heart of the shepherd. You see it in John chapter 10 in the New Testament as Jesus describes his ministry as giving his life for the sheep. I am the door, I'm the protector, I'm the provider. Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. And he understood that imagery very well. He says, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He gives me lush food to eat. He cares for me. He gives me still water. Sheep have trouble with rushing streams and fast rapids and water. The shepherd oftentimes has to dam it up or do whatever is necessary to create a pool of quiet water where the sheep can drink. But my God does that for me. He gives me the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, for he is with me. He has that rod to smack those wolves, and he has that crook and that staff to guard and protect me and rescue me out of trouble. I can trust Him. His rod and His staff are a great comfort to me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're all around me, but I can sit down to a feast because my Jesus feeds me. He anoints my head with oil, brings the healing balm, fills my cup. Oh, it runs over, it's so full. Surely, David says, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's the image of the great shepherd. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God. If you're called to be a leader, friends, that's your mission. That's your role. You're supposed to prepare the pasture. You're supposed to quiet the streams. You're supposed to root out the poisonous plants and the things that will make the sheep sick. You're supposed to be true and committed. You're supposed to give your life for the sheep. You're devoted, you're dedicated, you're committed to assisting them as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, to prepare what is necessary for their growth and for their development. And that's incumbent upon us as leaders. Shepherd the flock of God. Listen, friends, shepherds don't drive the sheep. That's cattlemen. Shepherds lead the sheep. Shepherds nurture the sheep. Shepherds care for the sheep. Shepherds love the sheep. Shepherd the flock of God. And then he tells us how. He wants us to understand what he means exactly. Exercising oversight. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the responsibility of leadership and the roles that are incumbent upon it. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. First of all, what is oversight? What is oversight when you're in leadership? What is oversight? As a shepherd in the flock of God. We're talking about this kind of role in ministry. Well, we get to it a little later. Maybe I can combine these thoughts for just a moment. Nor yet is lording it over them. Sometimes people think oversight means I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I'm the responsible guy. I get to call the shots. Friends, that is not what it means. I said it a few moments ago. I want to remind you again a little bit more in detail. Jesus Christ is the only head of His church. He is the only CEO of the church. He is the only chief shepherd. He is the only owner of the flock. He bought this flock with His blood. We belong to Him. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. That goes for me and you and everybody else in the kingdom of God. You are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns you in all the best sense of that term for Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, what's your church? Well, my church is the Alliance Bible Church in McHenry. That's okay for most of you to say. What you mean is that's where I go to church. But it's a dangerous thing for me to say. This is not my church. This church in no way belongs to me or any other spiritual leader in this congregation. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is His. He paid for it with His blood. I am a servant like you are a servant of the Most High God. I am under His authority. John Fogle, when he was my district superintendent, every once in a while I used to get the pastors together, and if there's one thing I heard him say once, I bet I heard him say it 50 times throughout the course of his superintendency, and he still says it. He's been saying it as my coach and mentor. He says, as a pastor, you have no power. You have no authority. Read the Constitution. Pastors in the Christian Missionary Alliance have no authority. Read it. I can't make one decision that I can make stick in this church legally without the approval of the board and the congregation and the delegated assembly and polity of this assembly. I can't make decisions on my own. Not really. He says, you have no power. And on that score, I want to say no one has any power in the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, listen to me. No one has power in the church of Jesus Christ. He has the power. And he doesn't give it to us. He exercises it through us, but he doesn't give it to us. Do you understand the difference in what I'm saying there? I don't get up in the morning and Jesus says to me, here's 1,000 kilojoules of my power for you to use today. He's not a genie. I don't get the power. He has the power. If a powerful message comes through me, it's because it comes through me from Him. He holds the power. And if I start babbling off up here this morning on my own tangent, there's no power. It's not mine to use, it's His. It only goes where He goes. It doesn't go anywhere else. He has all the power. He has all the authority. He brings us into positions where He delegates that in a spiritual realm. But it only works as long as we are accountable and under His authority. He has all the authority. John Fogel used to say, you have no power, you have no authority, but you do have influence. Use that. And that's when we get to this business about being an example here a little bit. So what does it mean to have oversight? It means to have the big picture. It means to see the threat. It's that shepherd with the little lamb with his eye on the wolf. To have oversight of the flock, friends, is to be in a position where you can get up on the hillside every once in a while and you can see the big picture, where you can understand what's going on out there, where you can see what's the threat. See, when I stand here, I can't do this from down there, but when I stand here, if these walls weren't here, I could see all around you. I could see the McHenry Taj Mahal back there with the green glass. And I could see out toward Bull Valley, and I could see the hospital, because I can see the threats. To have oversight in the church of God means that you are in a position where you can see over the body, where you can see the threats and see the dangers, where you kind of have a sense of where God wants to go, and you can move the flock there by leadership, by leading them. Again, you don't drive them, you don't push them. You lead by example. To have oversight means I have a stewardship from God that I take seriously before Him, and I say, oh God, this is Your flock. Show me how to care. Show me the dangers. That may mean a lot of things. It may mean you have to study the culture, the philosophy, the spirit of the times. You may have to learn the threats. You may have to listen to what's going on out there, the buzzword in society. You may have to pick up on the dangers so that you can warn the flock, encourage the sheep. To have oversight is a spiritual obligation to prayerfully hold the flock before God, and in that attitude of prayerful care and concern, to have God's perspective. Friends, I'll tell you, one of the things that I battle and every spiritual leader battles today, and I got amused. When you have people in the crowd that have been down the road where you are a long time, I had a retired pastor and a semi-retired missionary in the 8 o'clock service this morning, and the missionary brother said to me, he kind of got away from your outline and started talking about your heart. He said, it was good. Don't misunderstand me. I love to hear your heart, but I could tell you just kind of got away from your outline a little bit. And he was right. I got away from my outline a lot. But I was just talking about the things that are a burden to me, the things that give me grief and that give many people grief. Listen, we have set up something. And here's my parentheses for this hour, okay? We're going to depart for just a second, and I'm going to give you an aside. We've set up a system here that is not biblical, not in this local church, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in the West. We've set up a system that is not biblical. We have created a profession called the clergy. And we have created the non-profession called the laity. And you're the layman, and I'm the clergy. And Steve's the clergy, and some others are the clergy. And we're the professionals. And so we're the professional Christians. We get paid to be good Christians. We get paid to do the job. I don't know where that leaves you. But the assumption is that you're not the professional. So you can just kind of come and watch the professional do their thing. That's the implication in the church. And let me say to you very clearly, I believe this with all my heart. The division of clergy and laity in the church is not only not biblical, but it is a Roman Catholic carryover into the Protestant Reformation that the church has never gotten rid of. There is no professional Christians. There are none. You can figure out the grammar. Okay? When Peter settled in Rome and opened his office, what seminary diploma did he hang on his wall? He was a fisherman. Where did he go to seminary? What qualified him to be Peter the Apostle? We perceive these men have been with Jesus. These men have been with Jesus. Now, I am not denigrating in any sense education. I would not for one heartbeat do that. The Apostle Paul, who was the author of a good portion of the New Testament, was well trained in all the languages of his day. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees on his way to becoming one of the leading teachers of Israel. He's a well-schooled man, and God used him mightily. And I'm not knocking education. I just want us to understand, friends, that this division between clergy and laity is not biblical. And when God privileges some of you by His gracious calling and provision to leave the normal duties of life and go and study His Word in depth and assume the role of ministry with all of your time or a good deal of it, you are greatly privileged and you should praise God, but that does not make you a professional Christian. It just makes you a greater responsibility, gives you greater responsibility as a steward because you're still a servant in the body of Christ. And we serve together. And we walk together. And you have gifts and callings that God gives you, and I have gifts and callings that God gives me, and if you don't do yours and I don't do mine, we're going to fail. And if I'm the only one doing mine, we're going to fail. You have roles and responsibilities in the body of Christ. I started out down that path to say we've kind of created a monster. I don't mean the pastor is a monster. I mean the system is a monster. We've created a monster with our system, and we've created a job description that, first of all, no human being can ever fill. And secondly, when you're all said and done with that, the mere scope of activity is impossible. And I will tell you that the greatest battle that I constantly face is getting bogged down in the routine management of the church of God, in the management of it, and lose the oversight and the perspective that is needed to provide spiritual leadership. And that is a battle that I have to constantly fight. And if I knew how to fix this mess that Martin Luther just didn't go far enough with, if I knew how to fix it without breaking it, I would. I don't know how to do that. God's going to have to do that in His own good time because I don't know how to change that whole mentality without breaking something. But God can do it. And what I'm trying to say to you here is, people who are called to spiritual leadership, the primary function of that role is to shepherd the flock of God, and in that shepherding to have oversight, to have spiritual influence, to have leadership, to have perception, to have understanding. If you're going to be a cell group leader, friend, If you're prayerfully considering that, and you're going to be a cell group leader this fall as we open that ministry church-wide and city-wide, that is a calling of God. That is an opportunity that He gives you. And you're going to have to give yourself to a little broader activity than just showing up. You're going to have to think about the implications of what's going on. That group that meets in your living room, you're going to have to think about, what do they need? What are their concerns? What temptations are they facing? What battles are they fighting? What's going on in this little microcosm of the church that I need to be aware of and sensitive of so that I can provide oversight and leadership here? This is not an authority position. This is a loving, committed role of encouraging and nurturing the body of Jesus Christ as a shepherd. Whether you're an elder or a leadership team member or deacon or Bible study teacher, whatever your role is as a leader, you're called to have oversight, perspective, understanding, perception. It's not a power trip. It's a precious, God-given opportunity and responsibility. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Same thing's happening here. It happened at 8 o'clock. I'm running out of time before I run out of Scripture. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. I think what Peter means by that is, don't do the task because you have to do it. That's not the motivation. Don't do the task because you have to do it. Rise to the challenge of the Holy Spirit in your heart because you long to and you want to. You want to serve. Leaders in the New Testament are always servant leaders. Rise to it because you want to serve. The only reason for ever moving into leadership is because God is calling you and you want to do it. Because He's put that touch in your heart, because He's giving you that yearning. You have the gift of teaching. You have the gift of leadership. You have whatever the requirements are for the need that is calling out to you and it's drawing you. Do it voluntarily, not under compulsion. Don't get in a position where you say, oh, I gotta go to church. I gotta go to Bible study. I gotta go to cell group. Oh, I hate this. Oh, man. Not under compulsion. Do it because the love of God is bursting in your heart. Now I want to say something in respect to that, friends, because it is possible, as Paul says to Galatians, it is possible to grow weary with well-doing. And you can run ahead, you can run out of the strength of the Lord. Did you know that? Let me explain what I mean. Part of our role as under-shepherds is to help ladle up the water from the fountain for the flock, to make those quiet streams. You know, sometimes we have to be the agent that kind of gets the well going. Now, it's everyone's responsibility to go to Jesus. I'm not suggesting that we're some sort of indispensable mediators. There is only one mediator, that's Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it is our responsibility to make it available, to assist, to help in that process. I'm not saying this very well, but just throw away the chafe and keep the wheat, okay? And sometimes you can do that so diligently and for so long that you forget to stop and drink yourself. And when you forget to stop and drink, you run dry. May I very carefully say to you that the key to running dry, or as we call it in our day, burnout, is not quitting. It's just going back to the fountain, to the source, and putting your own cup in and getting full. You can't minister when you're dry. But the solution is not to quit. The solution is to go to Jesus. There are seasons of ministry and there are seasons of fatigue. And you know what? I've been there. Jesus Himself at one point said to His disciples, fellas, let's get in the boat and go across the lake. We need some rest. Jesus. Hello? Jesus said, we need some rest. One time he sent them off, he'd had enough of them. Sent them off in the boat and he went away. There was a lot more to that than just getting away from them. Walking on the water in the middle of the night was part of it, but anyway. You know, you've got to get that filling. You've got to minister out of the fullness. If you're in a place where your ministry in the body of Christ has become drudgery, don't quit. Go to Jesus and fill up with Him. That's what you need. You need more Jesus. And I want to tell you, in 30 years of pastoral ministry, and 20 years of preaching to this congregation Sunday after Sunday, you think I've had seasons in my life where I've been dry? You think I've had seasons where I've just been fried? You think I've had Sundays when I was about two-thirds into the flu and just didn't feel like getting out of the bed? You think I've had Sundays when I had a fight with my wife the night before? Do you think I'm real or just plastic? I live there, friends. I live life like you live life. But I show up every Sunday morning when it's my responsibility to preach, and I open my mouth because I know that He who called me is faithful. Listen to that very carefully. He who called me is faithful. I don't count on my faithfulness. I count on His faithfulness. I show up, and I expect God to show up and do His thing. And when I run dry, I know the Holy Spirit starts tapping on my shoulder. And then if I miss that, He kind of starts beating a little bit. But eventually I get the message, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, Paul. Fill up again. Stop just ladling it out and drink some. Not under compulsion, but in obedience, voluntarily, as unto the Lord, because He has called you. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You know, as elders rose within the congregation, it came a point where the care of this under-shepherding ministry became so responsible that they couldn't keep working the fields or tending their shop. And the church says, hey, you know what? You're a wonderful Bible teacher and God's anointed you. We want you to quit fooling with that shop, and we want you to spend your time in prayer and the Word and feed us. Give us the message. We're going to pay you. And you know what? Times haven't changed. People back then did it for sordid gain just like now. The Apostle Paul said, you know, if Christ is preached, I rejoice. He wasn't saying I rejoice because some people do it for personal gain. He was saying I'm glad the gospel's getting out, but he was not commending those who did it for personal gain in his letter to the Philippians. Some people do preach Christ for strife and envy and personal gain. They do today. You see them on television, radio all the time. They're running a game. Pastors and churches are running a game. They found a good deal. You know? And that's what they're doing. My brother was telling me about a pastor down in Florida that played golf 4 or 5 days a week. Went in on Sunday and just blabbered off because he had the gift of gab. And went out and played golf all week long. And not only played golf, but he gambled on the golf course and drank with the boys. And they couldn't tell the difference. He talked about it being relational evangelism. My brother said he was an idiot. Everybody knew that he was a sham and a fake. People do that. The motivation for ministry should never be money. It should never be money for any reason. By the same token, the church ought to care for those who give themselves to the work of ministry. But friends, you never are in it for money. It is a calling of God that you do because His heart has called your heart. And whether you're volunteering to lead a cell group, or whether you're on the leadership team, or whether you're serving as an elder in this congregation, or whether you're serving in some kind of paid capacity, it makes no difference. Make sure the motive is not money. Money has nothing to do with it. It's necessary, but it's in a different arena. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving examples. You see, some people also, they want to aspire to leadership because they think it's going to give them a chance to call the shots. We talked about that at some length a few moments ago. But some people want to be in leadership because they want power. They want to be power brokers in the church. They want to control things. They want to exercise authority. They want to make things happen according to their own purposes. Friends, we're servants. We're servants. We're not called to be power brokers. We're called to be servants. If your goal is power, you've got the wrong motivation. You need to back up. Jesus said, Peter said, Jesus did too, by inspiration, if you extend it a little bit, not lording it over the flock, but proving to be examples. You've heard it said, witness everywhere you go, every moment of your life, occasionally use words. I'm not endorsing that as an evangelism style, but I'm making the point that if the life doesn't fit the message, if the message doesn't fit the life, the message is not going to matter. We lead by example. We lead by example. There ought to be in every leader a certain sense in which you can say to those who are following you, and this is relative, what do you have to do to be a leader of five people? You have to be one step further down the path than the other five. That's all. If you want to lead, you just need to be one step ahead of the other five. So you understand what I'm saying in relative terms. You're growing, they're growing. Don't ever forget that. You're growing. Okay? You're growing. So are they. If you stop growing and they continue growing, guess what? While you're sitting eating a bologna sandwich under the oak tree, they're going to go by you on the path. And you will not be their leader any longer. You must stay ahead of the people you're leading, but it's relative. And there's a sense in which every leader needs to be able to say, follow me. Do what I do. Imitate me. I fell in that pothole. Don't go there. The path goes this way, not that way. Let's go left. I tried that one. You don't have to try them all either, by the way. Don't read that into the between the lines. Please. One friend of mine believes that you can't understand anybody's sin unless you got the same sin. Sin is sin, friends. You don't have to sample the whole smorgasbord to figure it out. You know, if you taste here and there and you've got the picture. But you have to in some way be able to say, follow me. Lead by example. Model the life you teach. And have enough courage and transparency when you don't get it to say, you know what, I don't get it. I know what it says, but I'm still trying to figure it out. I understand what it's teaching, but I'm asking the Holy Spirit to make it real in my life. But I've got this figured out, and I've got this figured out, and I can tell you where that goes. Every leader must lead by example. And if you don't stay in front, you cease to be a leader. I don't care what your title is. You got to stay ahead of the group. Not in arrogance. In example, by life, before God, you've got to stay ahead of the group. Lead by example. And Peter says, and with this I close, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Friends, I don't do what I do for money. I really don't. Money's a part of the package, and I've got to provide for my family and all that kind of stuff. That's not my motivation. I don't do what I do for money. I don't do it for kicks, although some days it's a great kick. And it's just wonderful, but I don't do it for kicks. Hear me in the right spirit. I don't even do it for you. Though I love you with all my heart, I don't even do it for you. I do what I do because Jesus called me to do it. And I want to do it in such a way that when I'm done, I hear Him say, well done. You have run your race. You have finished the course. You have kept the faith. There is laid up for you an unfading crown of glory. Enter into my home that I prepared. And when I lose sight of that motivation is when I get in trouble. But when I have my eyes on Jesus and I know what I'm about, that's what I'm living for. That I can hear Him say, well done. And I hope and pray that that's what you're living for too. Because He's the only one that'll never let you down. He's the only one that'll supply all you need. He's the only one that'll be there every moment you need Him. He's the only one that's the unfailing friend. He's Jesus, the great shepherd. And at best, you're simply emulating Him under His leadership. Follow Jesus. Father, I pray that you just build your word into our hearts this morning. Those of us that you have called to be leaders, men and women throughout this congregation that you have touched and called them to be leaders, Lord, burn this message into their heart and soul. Give others the aspiration and inspiration to rise up. Every mom, every dad is the leader in their family among their children. Oh God, that we might lead by example, humbly, sincerely, with godly oversight, discernment, not for any other reason, but to please Jesus Christ, who called us the great shepherd of the sheep, who Himself in due season will reward us. All for Jesus, Lord Jesus. Amen.